Well, can we all bow together, please, and let us knit our hearts in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we are privileged to meet here again, drawing near to the throne of grace and of mercy. Through the Saviour's name, we come upon redemption ground. We rejoice that as we gather here in Thy house this Lord's Day morning, it is with the assurance from the Word of God that there is a way to Thee, there's an entrance into the holiest of all. We thank Thee that God is satisfied, the atonement has been made. There is peace with Thee through the blood of the cross. Lord, we bow before Thee and we worship Thee this day, and we pray that in our time together around the Word of God, Thou wilt visit us and bless us. We pray, Lord, that Thy Spirit will open up the Word to us and our minds to the Word. We pray, O God, that Thy presence will be real and felt by each one. Come nigh now, we pray, and meet with us in this time and bless the gatherings of this day in their entirety. May this be a glorious Sabbath for the praise of Thy name, for the good of our souls, and for the extension of Thy kingdom. Hear and answer prayer. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. We turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1. And we welcome each one of you to our Bible class today, and also our webcast viewers. Glad to have you watching on, and I trust the Lord will bless the Word to every heart and to every soul. And this will be the final Bible class for this season, due to the fact that we're finishing up here our study, which has gone on the whole season, on the introduction to the New Testament. So today we complete that, and I have no idea yet what I'm going to do in the new season, but we'll see how the Lord leads. But we'll just read the first three verses of Revelation 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And God will bless the reading of these verses to our hearts. Anyone who has any knowledge of the book of Revelation will perhaps know that over time, this book has been given various interpretations. There's a whole array of ways in which people approach the book of Revelation and endeavor to interpret this marvelous book. And those various interpretations have then in turn given rise to a number of views on the meaning of that most debated passage, Revelation 20, where we have reference made to the 1,000 years. In fact, in that one passage, the term 1,000 years is found 6 times. So, depending on your approach to the book of Revelation, that really determines how you interpret the 1,000 years in Revelation 20. So, because there are all these different approaches, and I'm not really getting into what they are today because time would not permit that, but there are different views as to how we interpret the whole book, and that then determines how we interpret Revelation 20. Now, men have liberty, of course, to hold to their views on these issues, but the great danger with it all is that they miss the clear theme of the book of Revelation. And in many cases, that's exactly what has happened. They have failed to see that the theme of this book is Christ, just as he is the theme of every other part of God's Word. In one of the first studies on the subject of this introduction to the New Testament, I laid down with you that the Lord Jesus Christ is the key to the understanding of Scripture, whether it's the New Testament or the Old Testament, actually. And that fact is certainly no less true when we come to study this particular book. Now, if we'd only keep that in mind, then we wouldn't get bogged down, if I may put it that way, in some of the ways in which men try to interpret the metaphors and the symbols and the mysterious figures that you have in the book of Revelation. But just simply kept in mind, this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. That would enable us, I believe, to make our way through the book in a profitable way and not fall into the traps into which many do fall. I remember one time when we were still living in the United States, just to tell you this to illustrate the point, man came to tune our piano. It was 1991, I know that because it was the time of the Gulf War. And he came to tune our piano, and he's a good piano tuner, but he wasn't much when it came to the Bible. So we started to talk about the Gulf War, and of course that led on then to prophecy. And I discovered that he was deeply interested in prophecy, and he thought he knew a lot about prophecy. Anyhow, he said to me, he says, "Have you got a Bible I could use? I want to show you something I think I've found." And he got my Bible, and he turned to Revelation 9, where it talks about the opening of the bottomless pit and the smoke coming out of it. And then these creatures like locusts with hair like women and so on, all the details are there. And he says, "I've found after a lot of study what this means." And I'm sitting there waiting for this tremendous revelation that I'm about to receive. And he said, "The opening of the bottomless pit is a revelation, or however we termed it, of the opening of the first oil well in Pennsylvania." And he was in dead earnest. He believed that there was a description there of the opening of the first oil well in Pennsylvania because of the smoke coming out and things like that. He actually saw cars in the passage. He saw the wiring system beneath the, well, as they put it, the hood of the car or the bonnet of the car. He saw all these things in Revelation 9. And I have to confess to you that my mouth fell very much. I didn't know what to say, whether to laugh or cry. It was so astounding. But that's, and he was in dead earnest. He believed that's what that passage was all about. So what that illustrates the point very well, that Revelation is a book that needs to be handled carefully. We need to come to it, as I say, with this key in our hand, that it is a book that shows us Jesus Christ. Now, there are some basic facts about the book that are very clear. For example, it's addressed to the seven churches of Asia. Look at verse 4 of chapter 1. "John to the seven churches, which are in Asia." So here is who is greeted, and here is who is addressed in this book. Now, the location of those seven churches is given to us, or the locations are given to us in chapters 2 and 3. And if you read through those two chapters, you'll read about these seven churches. We must remember these were actual churches in existence when John wrote this book. Seven were chosen out to receive these tremendous words and revelations that we have in this book. I don't know why the Lord chose seven. Perhaps it's simply because seven is a very prominent number in the book, and therefore he chose seven churches. But there were more than seven in Asia. If you think your way through the New Testament, you will find that there were many other churches located in Asia, but these seven were singled out to receive the book of the Revelation. Seven, of course, is the number of completeness, and maybe for that reason the Lord chose seven rather than eight or six or whatever. We would see, therefore, from that perspective, the seven churches as being representative of all the other churches. Indeed, representative of the visible church in any generation. We certainly can say that. That's significant about the number seven. But when you read through these seven letters in chapters 2 and 3, and notice what the Lord says there, you'll find that the spiritual state of those churches is brought before us. In every letter, the Lord speaks very directly to that particular church. He maybe will give a word of rebuke or a word of commendation. In fact, there's only one of these churches that was not rebuked. All the others were rebuked. When you read through the seven letters to the seven churches, you'll find, as I say, that their spiritual state is revealed by Jesus Christ. Now, here's the important thing. Those seven churches were all interdependent and interlinked. They were part of the Christian church of that day. Therefore, they were not independent. We don't believe for one moment that independency was the form of church government at any time. as regards the true church of Jesus Christ. And in New Testament times, it was Presbyterianism. And therefore, those churches were interlinked and they were interdependent. But each church had a different spiritual state. And that is very, very striking. Struck me afresh as I thought about that the other day when I was looking here at the book of Revelation. And the thought is that the spiritual state of Christ's church at any given time can vary very widely, even within a denomination. You can have one church, one congregation that's on fire for God. You can have another church like the church at Sardis that has a name to live but's dead. That can happen within a denomination or a fellowship of churches. Because these seven churches are not seven independent congregations. As I've said, they're all interlinked. They're part of the one body. And yet their spiritual state varies widely as you read through the seven letters. And it's a very profitable study just to take those seven letters and read them every one. So the book is addressed to the seven churches, and the seven churches give us a view of the spiritual state of the Lord's church at any given time. And their spiritual state, as I say, varies one from the other. But the book of Revelation not only is addressed to the seven churches and therefore to the entire church of Jesus Christ, it is the Lord's final word in Scripture to His church. It's an unveiling of Himself. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Him to show unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass, and He sent and signified it by His angel unto His servant John." So the revelation given in this book was given by God to Christ and was delivered then to John to be recorded by him as the penman. And it's an indisputable fact that the book of Revelation was written by John the Apostle. We see it right here in the opening verse. His name is given. And John the Apostle was the apostle who lived longer than any of the other apostles. He lived right almost to the end of the first century, and it is the orthodox view that the book of Revelation was written at that time toward the end of the first century. Therefore, it marks it as being the closing part of the whole canon of Scripture, given by God through Christ to the apostle John to be then delivered to the seven churches and to the whole church of Jesus Christ. But here's its theme: the revelation of Jesus Christ, as you see in the opening words. And that little phrase, "the revelation of Jesus Christ," gives us the theme of this book. We don't have to sit down and wonder, what does the book mean? What's it all about? Here it is, right at the very door of the book: the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation in the original Greek is the word apocalypsis. And from that you get the English word apocalyptic. And you must have heard that word apocalyptic at some time, because it's a word that's often used generally in English language to describe some kind of a calamity or a catastrophe or something like that. An apocalyptic event is often used that way. Well, it comes right from this word that's translated revelation. And it really means unveiling. So it's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And that thought must be uppermost in our minds as we come to look at the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, therefore, is not some kind of a handbook on prophecy. It's not some kind of a chart given to us to bolster up wild speculations and theories about end time events. Now, to a great degree, the book does deal with the future, but its purpose is to point to Christ at all times and to point the Lord's people to Jesus Christ at all times. This book had a message for the saints of the first century. Look with me at chapter 1, verse 9. It says there, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ," and so on. He is speaking directly to the people who lived in that day. These people in the seven churches, and of course throughout the entire church. This book was for them. You see, people will tell you the book of Revelation is entirely for the future. And therefore it meant nothing to the people of that day. That is totally wrong. Why would God the Holy Spirit have John write this marvelous book called The Revelation of Jesus Christ, and it have no bearing on the saints of that day, on these churches or other churches at that time? Why would he do that? That does not make any sense. Always remember that the Word of God, whenever it was written, and it was written over a period of 1,500 years and written by various men in different circumstances, but whenever the Word of God was written, any particular book or part of it, it always was for the people of that day as well as for the church thereafter. And the book of Revelation was for the people who lived whenever John actually wrote the book. But equally it has a message for us. And that message is simply this: the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And if you keep that in mind, you'll be blessed as you read the book. Look at chapter 1 again here, verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. You see those words, blessed is he that readeth. That has actually been stated concerning this book. If you read the book of Revelation, and you read it with this in mind, it's a revelation of Christ, God says you will be blessed. So that should encourage us to read the book of Revelation. Now, I know that a man like John Calvin never wrote a commentary on Revelation because he says he couldn't understand it. And that's really astounding when you think of a man like Calvin. If he couldn't understand it, you might say, well, there's not much hope for me. I mean me, never mind you. Well, I don't know why he saw it that way, because I find as I read the book of Revelation, in the middle of all the symbols and all the strange beasts and their horns and all the rest of it, there's a lot to bless our souls and to give us encouragement. There is a specific view of Christ in this book. That's the point to keep in mind. It's an unveiling of Christ, but it's not general, if I may use that term. It is very specific. The book of Revelation presents the great fact that Christ is reigning and ruling in heaven and from heaven, and one day is going to return from heaven. And he's executing the purpose of God in all the affairs of time. And that purpose is the outworking of the victory of Calvary. That's specifically what this book is all about. Christ reigning and ruling in heaven, one day coming from heaven, working out all of God's great purpose for this world, and working it out upon the basis of the victory of the cross. Now look at chapter 4, Revelation 4. I say look at it, just glance at it. And what's it all about? Well, it's comprised of a vision of the throne of God. That's what the chapter's all about. Look at verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. In this particular vision here, or this particular section of the book, what he saw when he was caught up to heaven in this vision was a throne. He saw a throne. And of course the word throne is found in the book over and over and over again. Then he sees someone sitting on the throne, verse 3. And it describes the one whom he saw in language that we cannot perhaps fully understand because it's symbolic language. But it is a portrayal of the majesty and the glory of God. It's the throne of God, and God is on the throne. That's what chapter 4 is all about. It's a view there of the Lord reigning in triumph and in victory on the throne of glory. Then you come into chapter 5. And it says in verse 1, I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. By the way, I pause here to say I could tell you another story about another character who one day, all these strange people whom I met in the past, who said to me something that I, again, that left my mouth hanging wide open about the book sealed with seven seals. And he took his Bible, might as well tell you when I've started because you'll be wondering what it's all about. And he said, do you see the ribs in the back of your Bible? He says, those are the seven seals that are meant there in that verse. Shows you the crazy things that people say. And he was absolutely convinced that's what that meant. The seven seals and the binding of his Bible. But anyhow, that's not what it means at all, of course. This seven-sealed book is explained for us to be the great book that contains the whole purpose of God for this world. And it tells us here how the Lord Jesus Christ comes and he takes that book, and he's the only one who's able to open it. As it goes on to show you, I haven't time to read all the verses. The Lord takes the seven-sealed book and he begins to open the seven seals. So say those. This book represents God's purpose for this world, and the opening of the book symbolizes that Jesus Christ is the reigning King of glory who has the authority to execute God's purpose for the earth. That's what it means. The opening of the seven-sealed book signifies that the Lord Jesus Christ has the right and the authority to execute God's purpose for this world. Whatever that all may contain, it's the Lord Jesus who's in control of all that. That's what this book's telling us. It's not the devil. It's not evil men. It's Christ. Christ is ruling. He's on the throne. He also takes the seven-sealed book, and he opens the book. And the opening of the book signifies that he has the authority to execute the mind of God, the will of God, the purpose of the Godhead for this world. And that's exactly what he does. But the marvelous thing is, he does it, or he opens the book, as the one who's the Lamb. Look at verse 6. And it says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and the midst of the elders, stood a Lamb, as it had been slain." As you will know, those words mean a newly slain lamb. So here is Christ under the title of the Lamb. It's very interesting. Verse 5 refers to him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. There's his great authority. There's his kingship. That's what those names mean. But suddenly the title changes to the Lamb. And if you go to chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals." Now, what is God telling us there? Well, he's telling us under the name the Lamb that the Lord opens the book on the basis of what he did as the Lamb. And as the Lamb of God, he died. And as the Lamb of God, he shed his blood. As the Lamb of God, he won the great victory of the cross. And as the Lamb of God, he opens the seals. What does that say to you? That says to you that the victory of Calvary is the power that Christ executes at any time in this world as he deals with this world. All that happens in this world is the outworking of the purpose of God, but it's the outworking of that purpose on the basis of the victory of the cross. That is very important. The Lord Jesus Christ reigns upon the basis of the victory of Calvary. Remember when he died and he rose again? Before he went back to heaven, he said to the disciples, "All power or authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth." And that statement is borne out right here. Because he made that statement, "All power is given unto me," against the backdrop of Calvary and his resurrection. And he was given this marvelous authority. He was invested with this great power as the King of the Church to execute from heaven the whole plan and purpose of God for the world. And that's exactly what we've been showing here in the book of Revelation. Get that clearly into your mind. This book is an unveiling of Christ in a specific way. A Christ who is reigning and ruling, who is on the throne, who's working out the purpose of God, and he does it all on the basis of the victory of the cross. So, Christ is reigning in heaven. The first part of the unveiling of the Lord in this book shows us, if you go back to chapter 1 again, shows us someone who is reigning in heaven. He was dead, he's alive forevermore now, and he's reigning in glory. If you look with me at chapter 1, for example, verses 12 to 16, We'll not read them, but just notice those verses. Chapter 1, 12 to 16. I turned to see the voice that spake with me. He goes on to describe now what he saw. And what he sees here is a portrayal of Christ in his glorified state. And then in verse 17 it says this. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. He was dead. He's alive. He's alive forevermore. He's reigning in heaven. And all authority is his. Here's the view that we have of Jesus Christ, the glorified Christ described in verses 12 to 16. And he's reigning in that glorified state on the foundation of his resurrection and his ascension back to heaven. Now, what a message that was for a people facing martyrdom. Because these people were facing martyrdom. And already some of them had died for the sake of Jesus Christ. Chapter 6 makes that clear. It says in verse 9 of chapter 6, When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony that they which they held. People already martyred for the faith and for the sake of Christ. And others facing martyrdom. Look at chapter 2 and the verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 10, where he writes to the church at Smyrna. And he says, Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Then he says, Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. The Lord's telling these people, some of you are going to lay down your lives for the gospel. He says, be faithful unto death. But he says, rejoice in this. While you may have to die physically for the sake of the gospel, you'll never be hurt of the second death. And why will they not be hurt of the second death? Because Christ is alive. And in him they are victors over death. And ultimately over eternal death or the second death. The second death can never touch them, even though they may have to die for the faith. And for the sake of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Only the glorified Christ on the throne could assure his people in this way and tell them that though they may have to lay down their lives, in fact tell them that some of them would lay down their lives, yet they would live and reign with Christ. Only Christ was in the position to give the people that great assurance. And you see, it was that gave fire to the early church. You watch the early church, or in the book of Acts, or anywhere else, operating, ministering, serving the Lord, preaching the gospel, and they are on fire. And what gave them their fire and their courage was this great truth that they had grasped, that Christ is alive, that he's reigning on the throne, and no matter what may come, it's all under his control. And brothers and sisters, we need to recapture that vision of Christ. Come what may, and who knows what will come for the church in our day and generation. But come what may, Christ is reigning in heaven. Because he's reigning in heaven, we are secure. That's the conclusion we draw from it. It doesn't mean that we'll not be persecuted or afflicted or whatever may come our way. And of course, speaking of that here right now, what do we know about persecution compared with other people? But it may come. And I believe will come in various forms. But with this in mind, we are being shown that we can, as with Christ, this view of Christ in mind, reigning in heaven, we are being shown how we can deal with that which may come our way because we are victorious in him. So he's reigning in heaven and he's ruling from heaven. That's another part of the great view of Christ that's unveiled in this earth. See, one day the Lord will come and be recognized as king, but that fact must not detract from the reality that he's presently not only reigning in heaven on the throne, but he's actually reigning from heaven over this world. I've said that already, but let me just enlarge on it a little bit here. From heaven, he rules over the church on this earth. That's what we're showing in chapters 2 and 3. That is one of the great parts of the message of these two chapters. Because as you read through these two chapters about the seven churches, what do you find? You find that the Lord knows each church intimately. You find that he sees each church, and he knows what each church needs by way of what he says to it. He knows exactly the state of every church, the commands that each church need, and the rebukes and so on. He knows exactly what each church needs because he's reigning from heaven over his church. Then he's also reigning from heaven for the sake of his church. That must be kept in mind. Chapters 2 and 3 shows he's ruling or reigning from heaven over the church, but the book as a whole shows us that he's reigning from heaven for the sake of his church. All that transpires on this earth is under the Lord's control. From that throne he presides over all that takes place on this earth. That's what the Lord shows us as we go on through the book. As I said a while ago, you and I could get bogged down with the symbols, and we say, now what does this mean and what does that mean? And if you listen to enough people, they'll give you some marvelous ideas to what they all mean. But don't get bogged down with the symbols. What you're being shown is that the Lord Jesus Christ is ruling from heaven for the sake of his church, as well as over his church. And you see, everything that takes place on earth, therefore, is taking place under the control of the Lord, even when it seems that the devil is victorious. Because there are times when it does seem that the devil has got the upper hand, that he's victorious. The persecutions, the calamities, even the things that affect the churches and in their own poor state at times. All these things, we've got to see that all of this is under the control of Jesus Christ. He is ruling in heaven, but he's ruling from heaven, in the church and for the sake of the church. That's the great view of things that we're given here in the book of Revelation. Christ is ruling from heaven. Now, I can't really say much more than that, not only for the sake of time, but because of the fact that has got such a wide application as you go through this book. You go through the book of Revelation and you are shown things that are astounding with regard to what's going to come upon this world eventually. And we say to ourselves, well, how can the Lord be in charge? See, that's what people do. They look at these things and they say, well, the Lord's not in charge. The devil has taken over. He's in control and all of this. And they get very pessimistic and they cause the Lord's people to lose heart. And they end up by saying to themselves, well, the next thing that's going to happen is we're going to be raptured out secretly and we're going to be taken out of this great mess. My dear friend, that is not the view that the Lord gives us in the book of Revelation. The church is not going to be raptured away and escape tribulation, and especially the final tribulation. The church will be here to the very close of all those things. And only then will the Lord come. What God's people need to realize is that as all these things unfold, they're unfolding because Christ is opening the seals. Christ opens the seals, and the thunder sound, and the trumpets blow, and all the rest of it, and wrath on the earth takes place. It all happens as the Lord opens the seals. And we've got to see that. The Lord is opening the seals and he's allowing all these things to come to pass for his own glory and for the good of his church and for the sake of his people. And then the third thing is that Christ is returning from heaven. The one who reigns in heaven now and rules from heaven now is going to come again. And if you look at chapter 1, verse 7, you'll find that almost immediately the Lord's people here, as they receive this letter, are given this tremendous statement, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." And that fact is continually brought before us right through the entire book of Revelation, that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming from heaven. If you go to chapter 22 and verse 20, almost to the very close of the book, chapter 22, verse 20, it says, "He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly." Now, we must understand that is spoken in a relative sense. Behold, I come quickly. In other words, it's 2,000 years just about since that was spoken by the Lord. And he still hasn't come. And 2,000 years to man is a long, long time. And men will scoff at this, and the ungodly will take it, and they will say, "Well, where is the promise of his coming? Everything's just going on as normal as they see things, and it's all a load of nonsense." But you see, whenever the Lord says, "Behold, I come quickly," as I say, that's a relative statement. It's relative to eternity. It's relative to all that the Lord is working out as well. God is executing his purpose for this world, for all its nations, for all its people. He's doing all this. He's in charge. And when it's all brought to a glorious climax, then he will come. Because Christ is reigning in heaven. He's ruling from heaven. And he will return from heaven at the time that he has purposed to come. And he won't come a minute before it. He won't come a second after it. He will come at the time that he has appointed. And therefore he says to us, "I come quickly. Lift up your heads. Your redemption draweth nigh." There's one thing we can say every day we rise. The Lord's coming is now a day closer. Whenever it might be, it's always a day closer. And that's a glorious thought. One day, the day will arrive, the time will come when the trumpet will sound, and he will come in all his majesty and in all his glory. And therefore, the book of Revelation has us see that in this unveiling of Jesus Christ. It's an unveiling of the one who is reigning and ruling and coming. And if we keep that in mind, we have got, as we put it, a handle on the book of Revelation. That's how to read the book, with that in mind. And as you make your way through it, and you should read the book of Revelation, as you read, you should read any part of the Bible, you should read the book of Revelation over and over and over again. And as you do, you will grasp this, and it will bless your soul. There's so many other things in the book that we could look at if we had time, but I trust that what we've seen here will help you just to get that grasp on its theme and take it to yourself and make it the basis of your own study and reading. And may God bless that to every heart. Let us bow together, please. Our God and Father, we thank thee for thy word. We rejoice today thou hast revealed Christ to us. We thank thee, Lord, that not only does all of the Scripture reveal to us who he is and what he has done, yet, Lord, it also reveals to us his present position, his glorified state, his reign in heaven, his enthronement, the opening up of the book and the executing of God's purpose in this earth. We thank thee, O Lord, that he knows every detail about us. O Lord, help us this day to take this to heart. Help us, O Lord, to walk knowing that the eye of Christ is on us. O Lord, help us to submit to him, and may we know thy blessing and presence and power in our lives. be with us today. Breathe on us in these meetings of this day and make it a glorious day for the sake of thy Son. And abide with us and continue with us now, we ask. For we pray this in Jesus' name and for his eternal praise. Amen.